Okay, you're in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13 is where we're going to pick things back up again. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And the reason we're doing God's Holy Spirit heavy duty in this section is because this is the section that really helps understand the distinct difference between the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, whom all believers have automatically when they're saved, and the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, which came through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and which were an imperative part of kickstarting the church, which is why the apostles were involved in it. And so we've already seen a lot of those elements in other passages. But at Corinth, where Paul had spent several years laying his hands on people, and they received these supernatural gifts, here he is a few years later, and those guys are fighting with each other. They're arguing with each other about, well, I didn't get what I wanted, or you got what I wanted, or you don't have what we need, and you're out of the church, or I'm not going to be part of the church, and I was baptized by Paul, and you were only baptized by this person. And oh, my goodness. You know, it's the thing where you want to just go, all right, children, everybody to the corners where you belong. Because that's how they were acting. They were acting very immature. Which is why, then, after he explains in chapter 12 that all these gifts were intended for the benefit of the entire church together, that these supernatural gifts were given by whose direction to people? Holy Spirit's the one that decided. So one of the worst things you can do is gripe about a gift you received. So that's just rude. So Paul is like knock it off. Here's the deal. Love has got to be the controlling thing. Because you guys are not loving each other. He doesn't come right out and say that, but that's what he's implying, is you guys are not loving on each other like you're supposed to. Because here's what love looks like. Look at verse 4. Love is patient, kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love puts up or bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That type of love never fails. It never ends. It doesn't fall. And we've had this passage at almost every wedding that I've ever done in recent history. It's pretty common. And it's a very important part of marital life. But here, Paul is saying, this is an imperative part of your body life. So why are you not loving each other like this? And then when he ends with the idea of love doesn't fall, that becomes the introduction to the next section, which we were ready for today, regarding prophecies and tongues and supernatural knowledge and stuff like that. Okay? So here we go. As for prophecies, now those are the supernatural prophecies, right? Because does everybody prophesy? No, that was at the end of chapter 12. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Now I'm going to have to be a little bit of a teacher here about a language that you're not familiar with, and that is Greek. This verb... Okay, here's all the technical stuff. Ready? It is a future passive indicative third person plural. What does that mean? Well, the passive part of it means that they're going to be made to pass away. This is going to be done to them. So prophecies will be pushed over to the side. The supernatural gifting prophecy. That's what it says right there in the text. As for tongues, they will cease. Now, this one's interesting because it's a little bit different. This is a future middle indicative third person plural. So it's not passive. Middle tends to say it's going to go away on its own. It's going to take care of itself. So the supernatural gifts of tongues, which were a sign, they're also going to expire. As for knowledge, and we've emphasized this repeatedly here, this is not knowledge from books. This is the supernatural knowledge that was in the list earlier. That's very important to understand that. All three of these things cited here are the supernatural gifts that came through the laying on the hands of the apostle. As for knowledge, it will pass away. That's exactly the same as the prophecy one. It's going to be retired. It's going to be pushed off to the side. And then he says this, "For we know in part." We prophesy in part. Now, as soon as you see the prophesy in that second line, what does that tell you about the know part? You don't know everything, but also you don't prophesy everything, but prophecy was the supernatural gift, right? So what about the know? It's also the supernatural gift that's referenced. So he is staying on track here with the idea that those of you guys that have supernatural knowledge, and he puts himself in the category because apparently the apostles exercised at one time or another all the different gifts of the Spirit. That seems to make best sense. But he says, you know, the supernatural knowledge we have is just partial. Did you know that even Jesus only, when he was on planet Earth, he didn't know everything? He was actually surprised by a couple of things that happened. Well, now, you're like, what? Wait a second, he's omniscient, he knows everything. Remember, Philippians chapter 2 said that he divested himself of his divine prerogatives in order to live life as a human being, and then he testified later that everything that he got and he spoke about and said, he was getting it from his Father through the Holy Spirit to pass it on. Which is why he could say very honestly, no man knows the day or the hour of my coming, not even the Son of Man. He didn't even know at that time. It was withheld from him because of a pre-Bethlehem arrangement with the Father. Paul and everybody else that had supernatural knowledge didn't know everything. And the prophecy, when they prophesied, they only prophesied whatever it was that God wanted them to prophesy. They didn't say everything. Peter later talked about the idea that we have everything we need for life and godliness. Do you still have questions that are not answered by the Bible? Oh, yeah, all of us have questions. You know, I teach through the Bible on a regular basis, and I'm like, man, I'm going to be in one of those lines, you know, talking to people saying, tell me a little bit more about this because I don't understand what happened here. That's the idea, is that the supernatural information, the prophetic information, which is basically kind of a revelation of that, limited. It's only partial, just enough to get the job done. But, verse 10, when the perfect comes, and the word perfect has a lot of shades of English word meaning. Complete would be one of the things. When that which is perfect or complete comes, the partial will pass away. Now, when I was growing up, and also when I was in Bible college and seminary, it was very common to apply the perfect here to the Bible, the New Testament, that once all of the writings of the apostles and the prophets were completed, which of course would have to be before they die, then everything we needed to know from God was there in written form. And therefore, the tongues and the prophecies and the supernatural knowledge and things like that would fade out. Now, that matches what we already know, is if apostles were the only ones who could lay hands on people and they received the supernatural gifts by the Holy Spirit's designation, then once they were dead, once everybody that had contact with the apostles were dead, that would be the end of the supernatural gifts. But they would have all of the writings of the apostles left, which is exactly what they did. They started passing around, bundling them up. The earliest lists of the New Testament books, as we call them now, were in the second century. So the Bible we know, the New Testament in particular, we know, was already well accepted in the churches in the 100s. So the gifting was, it had served its purpose. That seems to be the indication here. Now, I do have to acknowledge, though, there's some wording that comes up in just a few moments that makes me go, well, I don't know if the perfect is the New Testament specifically, but the principle is definitely there. Okay, questions, comments? I've been yakking so much already. Does some of that make sense? Yeah, see, that's the other thing. Let's go ahead. Since you brought it up, let's read it a little bit more. First of all, verse 11, he tries to give another illustration from life. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, right? All of us agree with that. When we were little kids, you know, we had really clipped syntax and vocabulary and all of that. No big deal. I reasoned. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. So when we were kids, we were not fleshed out or matured out in our thinking processes and our verbalization or anything like that. That makes perfect sense. When I became a man or an adult, I gave up childish ways. So there is a changeover between baby you, preschooler you, elementary school you, even middle school, junior high, high school, and even college, right? And the adult you. The adult you has got a fairly good grasp on all that life experience and education and things. So would you go around doing baby talk? Except to baby, obviously. I mean, everybody has baby talk to babies. I mean, when you go and do your work, you talk to your boss. Me fix problem. Me good employee. Can I have a cookie? What's that? Well, a caveman, you know, in our way of a caveman is like a not a good thinker, right? Very basic. No, see, we don't do that anymore, which is another reason why we should not be having little childish fits and spats and fighting, right? That's a little bit more of what Paul's trying to get at here, is when you're a grown-up, you don't need all the baby stuff. You don't need all the educational stuff anymore. There's a, oh boy. Yeah. It went right out of my head as soon as I was thinking about it. There's a passage that talks about this idea of levels of education. And it kind of parallels this, but I lost it as soon as I tried to think of it. But next one, next illustration. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, we have the problem of understanding this passage because we live in the modern era. The only time your mirror you've got a problem with is probably after you took a shower or a bath, right? And you have to go, get rid of the fog on there, right? But otherwise, it's like, yeah, that's me. That's me? Well, no, that's a whole other issue. Or you got your little phone with the reverse image. That's what I see younger people doing all the time with their phones, fixing things. That's not what they had. They had some glass that had been backed by metal, like our modern-day mirrors, but their glass was not as perfect in its forming. So it was the most often thing that they used was metal. They like to use high-polished metal. Now, you're going to see a very good image? No. So that's why he's talking about dimly. So we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now that's where you were asking the question about, right? Because when will we see Jesus face to face? When his second coming happens, or we go into his presence. So we're not going to be here anymore. But the then part, the word then, seems to be a reference back to when the perfect comes. So there are a lot of people who go, well, this doesn't really talk about the coming of the New Testament. It seems to be talking about the second coming of Jesus. And I have to say, that would probably be the most logical grammatical thrust. It really would. Now, I already told you, I like the other one because I think there's good evidence for it. But that's the reason why the New Testament's production went along with the cessation of the supernatural gifts. But it's more of a function of the apostles and prophets of that first generation died around the same time. He says, we've seen a mirror dimly right now, but then we're going to see face to face. So now I know in part, so he's repeating what he said earlier, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So again, when does that sound like? Paradise, second coming, presence of Jesus, that sort of thing. So I throw it out there for your Bible consideration that while the passage seems to be talking about the second coming being the perfect, it still, I don't think, takes away from that idea that the New Testament is the fulfillment of everything that we needed for life and godliness, just like Peter said, and that it comes in conjunction with the cessation of the supernatural gifts, which is predicted to happen here. They're not going to be around. They're going to be pushed off to the side. The tongues will eradicate on their own. They'll run out on their own. Comments, questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, that is exactly what is the argument for some people when they look at the word perfect here. They go, that's the New Testament. Like I said, that's what I was taught in Bible college and in seminary. But looking at the passage myself, grammatically, I'm like, no, those things that show up in later verses seem to indicate the second coming. And a lot of commentaries mention that. Even some of the ones in that were used in my classes, the teachers were saying, this is one of the alternate understandings of this passage, that it's the second coming of Jesus. Yeah, and some of them will go that route, is that this is not the Bible, this is not the New Testament being completed, and so it's the second coming of Jesus that closes out the supernatural period. But then they run into the problem, which we've already talked about, that all the evidence is only apostles laying hands could impart supernatural gifts. No apostles, no supernatural gifts. Now, how do some of them get over that? Do you know? There's a church that's headquartered right around here that took a special name to indicate why they think they can do this. That's a Roman Catholic viewpoint, and that's not what they go with. The Apostolic Church and some other Pentecostal groups say God has restored back to us the apostles. And so these apostles are laying their hands on people, and that's why they must speak with tongues. That's right. Well, see, that's how they get over it, is that this is a, let's see, now, if I remember right, the Pentecostal groups that started right around 1900 in California, they believed there was a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit on certain people. It was a new Pentecost to start this all over again. And so that's another way they try to get past this. Which actually that was biblical about the original apostles, where they were the only ones that could lay hands on people. And so these guys have jumped over many hundreds of years of missing the apostles. Actually, truth be told, 3rd century, 200s, there were guys claiming they were the new apostles. They were the ones that could lay their hands on people and do this sort of stuff. No. Well, I mean, they would say that Jesus appointed them. Jesus appeared to me. He was 90 feet tall in my 8-foot room. Oh, wait a second. That's Oral Roberts. Never mind. Yeah. They make these claims, and, you know, who's going to challenge them on it? Other than the Scripture. Because we're about to get into the chapter that gives rules for how these supernatural gifts were to be exercised. And I know of very few modern Pentecostal groups that follow these rules. They just blow it off. And that tells me they've got a problem with the Bible. Not with me, they got a problem with the Bible. Well, we finish up the love passage in verse 13. So now, faith, you know, that's belief. Hope, that's belief beyond what is going on right now. And love, which we just talked about in detail, abide, these three. But which one's the greatest? Why? There's a passage elsewhere that Paul tells us why, but why? Of those three, why is love the most important? Yes, you were quoting from the passage earlier, and what's the last line? Love never fails. It never falls. It never ends. Does faith ever end? Exactly, because what is the definition of faith? Faith is the substance of things we hope for and the convicting evidence of things not yet seen. So faith is, it's not blind, but it is outside of our immediate personal knowledge. Right. And so once we get into Jesus' presence, we don't need faith in Jesus because he's like right there. What about hope? That's right. Once you have what you hoped for, you're not hoping for it anymore. But love never falls. It never ends. We will love then like we should be loving now. It won't matter face-to-face, being known as, knowing as have we been known, as he said earlier. That's why love is so important. It supersedes the timeline. It's always been required and always will be part of our lifestyle as Christians. That is why it is the premier in the nine fruits of the Spirit. It controls everything else. It is why Jesus says to his apostles, and by extension to us, they will know you are my followers because why? Because of your love. That's right. It's the two-part commandment. Love God with 100% of your being, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, but who's my neighbor, really? Do we have to go through the Good Samaritan story again? Your neighbor is your fellow human being that needs you. That's who your neighbor is. It doesn't matter if they're on the other side of the world. They're your neighbor. It doesn't matter if they don't like you. They're your neighbor. You love them, which is why Jesus chides, you know, the whole thing in the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were going around saying, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, right? Because love is the eternal heart of God. So what in the world are these guys griping and grumping and tearing the church up for? They shouldn't be. And so it's the repetitive lesson. Throughout history, love has probably been one of the hardest things for practicing believers to keep up. Because, you know, when your feelings get hurt, when people do things you don't like, makes you mad. Yes, it is correct. It is sinful not to love somebody else like God loves them. So that's where we go to chapter 14. And this will kind of set us up. I think we'll probably get through the key parts of it next week. Although it might take us 2 weeks. We'll see. Chapter 14. Remember, the context is still first century. Apostles are around, supernatural gifts are the norm, where the apostles are going and laying their hands on people. So he says, pursue love. That's your prime directive. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So yeah, you should want to have some of the supernatural gifts. Remember when Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, one of the reasons I've been wanting to come to you for so long is that I might impart to you some supernatural gift. That's in Romans chapter 1. You know what he meant by that? I want to come there and lay hands on a bunch of you guys so you can get these supernatural gifts. So here he's telling people, yeah, you should want an apostle lay hands on you, receive some supernatural gift from the Holy Spirit. Especially that you may prophesy. Now he starts betraying, that's maybe not the best word, but starts indicating what his preference is for supernatural gifts for the benefit of the body. Because remember, these guys are grumping at each other because they didn't get what they want. And some of them wanted the showy stuff, specifically the speaking in tongues, because speaking in tongues is pretty showy. Right?
And also declaring what the truth is, but is that like something that people have read from Scripture, or is that something that God has given them only to share?
All right. I got to give a measured answer to you on that. Some of the prophecy was explaining Old Testament Scripture. So prophecy means to speak forth. The Old Testament word for prophet had to do with bubbling up. Seer, which was the oldest one, meant to see, or sometimes hear from God and pass that on. So in the New Testament prophets, the supernatural ones, were receiving information from God and passing it directly on. They were not getting it simply by reading the scripture. Some of it dealt with the scripture. When you read in the New Testament, like Matthew, for example, Matthew often says, and this happened to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet, and then he'll like quote it or allude to it, and that was his way of saying, this is what God told me to tell you about that passage.
So if we're explaining something to somebody that we've learned, that's completely different.
Right, we're not acting as prophets. This is one of my pet peeves. I got a lot of pet peeves about preachers in particular. There are a lot of preachers go around saying, I'm a prophet because I speak forth the word of God. And my response is, you ain't no prophet. Quit talking about it like that. You are a preacher. You are a kerug. You are speaking forth what came out of the word of God that explains to you what you should be speaking forth. You didn't get some sort of divine information. That's another one. So many preachers going, God showed this to me. I'm guessing you were just doing some Bible study and 2 and 2 equaled 4. And you didn't realize it until then. Yeah, God spoke to you in that fashion, but not in the way we're talking about here. This is supernatural stuff. Yes, sir. Oh yeah, in the book of 1 John, we have there that you have no need for anyone to be teaching you, because you have been taught by the Holy Spirit. Now that's not a reference to you're getting plugged in straight from the Holy Spirit. It's what did the Holy Spirit produce? The Bible, the New Testament, and you know when people come to you and start telling you things that don't jive with the New Testament, you don't need that teaching. What do you listen to somebody that doesn't know what they're talking about? Yeah, there is the prompting and stuff that I've talked about more than once. And some of that is a little bit of the more you study, the more the Holy Spirit has to work with you on there.
Can I help you? Okay, so I'm going to relate it to songs.
Yep.
Sometimes I know
why
you're preaching, and sometimes I'm like, oh, we're going to sing this.
Yeah, okay.
You know, and
yeah, I would agree with that. That's a more general assistance of the Holy Spirit. We see that. The Holy Spirit is binding us together. But that's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about direct information that is passed straight on.
I just don't want it to sound like you're not thinking that.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is working.
No, the Holy Spirit is definitely working. This is where a person would say, thus says the Lord, and then they just start talking. And everything that's coming out of their mouth at that point, they have indicated they've gotten it directly from God, because it's not coming from the scripture. If it's false, we stone them. That was the Old Testament way of doing it. In the New Testament, we have a family intervention and deal with them. Then we stone them. No, that's against government law. Well, it's hard for them to repent with a bunch of stones on their head. So pursue love, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Because we need that in this time period where Paul is writing this, only about a fifth of the books in the New Testament have been written. Maybe not even that. Might be a sixth or a seventh. He's a major writer of the books at the core of the New Testament. And so very little New Testament has already been produced by the time he writes this. They needed that. in their churches. They needed people that could give direct communication of, this is what the Lord told me to tell you about this passage of Scripture. That was very important. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. Now that is exceptionally important to get your mind wrapped around. The tongue gift, the supernatural gift of the early church, was not a communication technique. Again, back in my college years, I had some professors that tried to say that that was what it was for. No. Everybody spoke Greek. If you needed to speak to a group that had mixed ethnic backgrounds, you just shifted to Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. The only people who didn't speak Greek were the barbarians from the fringes beyond the empire. So it was not needed for communication. It was a sign gift. The tongues were spoken to whom, did it say? God. So it was basically prayer. So on the day of Pentecost, you should not picture, when they're talking about the great things that God has done, that they're talking to people saying, you know, let me tell you about God's work. Not in the sense of trying to communicate it. They were basically praising God, speaking about how wonderful he was and what he had done, and the other people just happened to be listening in their own language, which was kind of freaky, freaked them out. Those guys should not know my dialect. How are they talking to God about God things in my dialect? That doesn't make any sense. What's that?
So they weren't teaching.
They were not teaching. What's that? They were getting attention. I've told you this before, that speaking in tongues was a sort of, hey, over here. And as soon as people came and started paying attention, that's when Peter gets up, shifts to Greek, and starts preaching the sermon. Everybody understood it. Yes. Yep. And you know what? That is one of the few things that I agree with the apostolics on how a prayer language would work. Because Paul actually does get around to that the people sometimes speaking in tongues, speaking to God, don't even know what they're saying. Which is why, we're out of time, sorry. Put a pin in it right there. We'll come back to this idea about speaking in tongues being a sign gift, not a communication gift.
Does that have anything to do with the verse that says when we don't know what to pray or groan?
Yeah. Some people will tie it into that, and I think there's maybe a little bit of a idea there, is that the Holy Spirit can take our unexpressible emotion and communicate that to God the Father. But I mean, yeah, that makes good sense. But that's not the speaking in tongues thing. That's a little bit different. All right, we'll mark it right there. We'll get back to this next week, okay? Father, I thank you for your word being what we need for life and godliness and being what we need to understand how the church worked at the very beginning and how it was to grow into a Bible-centric, New Testament-centric teaching of new folks coming into the faith. Help us, Lord, to be that sort of church and to definitely love everybody and not be all about fighting and bickering about who's better and who's got better things. Let us be your adult children rather than the babies. Let us have a great worship service now, Lord. Help the people that are on their way here to be nice and safe. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.